time, once again, we will read Romans chapter 7 and only verse 13. There are still many, many things to say about the sinfulness of sin as an affront to the holy God. And so we plan to continue on where we left off from last week. So if you have your Bibles open, please read along with me. And hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God from the 13th chapter, 13th verse of the 7th chapter of Romans. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. We've seen that sin takes good things, even the law, and turns it into temptations. That sin takes the bad things of this life, makes them worse. That sin works against our temporal good, works against our spiritual good. That works against the good of our friends, our loved ones, our fellow church members. That when we sin not only for ourselves, although that guilt is ours, that we can aggravate that guilt by wreaking havoc upon our brothers and sisters and friends and family. And yet all of those reasons that sin is so sinful and ought to be avoided are reasons directly that affect ourselves and can only be counted as but secondary to the great reason sin is so sinful, and that is that it is an offense to the holy God. And so last week, briefly, we looked at God's holiness and purity, His majesty, His moral verity. I would tell you that we could spend the rest of our lives speaking on that. But we will move on. I was speaking to you about the holiness of God, and if you recall, I wanted to divide that into two things. Two things. The otherness of God, the purity of God, and so on. And so the first strategy that we took last week was we showed God's purity. Remember in the book of Habakkuk that He is of purer eyes to behold iniquity and canst not look upon sin. And canst not, we understand, will not. We looked at that He is thrice holy, there from Isaiah chapter 6, and many other passages of Scripture. We looked at God's own holiness. And in that aspect of His holiness, we looked at His own moral purity. And that sin is an affront to that moral purity. But I want also to speak with you about God's otherness in the way that it affects how we understand that word holiness. And give me just a few moments here to unpack that. When we say that God has a law, and when we say that that law corresponds to His own purity, we must continue because we have not told the end of the story when we've gone that far. Let us also say that in going that far, we have said several things, right? We have said that God's law is not arbitrary, that it's founded upon who He is, and so on. And those are really important things to remember. But there is no arbitrariness, no caprice with Him. That God moves, He acts, He commands in accordance with who He is. But we also must understand that there is surely limitation to that with regard to the creature. And here's what I mean when I say that. That when God commands us to do something, He does so and it rises up out of His own holiness, but it cannot and does not apply to Him in the same way that it applies to us. When we say, for instance, to one another, "Thou shalt not steal," and God says to us, "Thou shalt not steal," we must understand that that is a standard of God's holiness. and that it rises up out of God Himself, and it is as eternal as He is. But in saying that, we also must say that it is impossible for God to steal anything because He owns everything. It is impossible for God to steal because there is no one to convict Him of stealing. There is no greater authority that says, God, now you must answer to this. And this is what we mean when we take that next step in God's holiness. That the things that we normally talk about as human beings as, you know, desirable things, goodness, justice, right, so on, these things have their being, their foundation, and they rise up out of God. There isn't a Platonic concept of goodness or a Kantian form of goodness to which God Himself must submit. These things rise up out of who He is. He holds the ultimate and final authority as to the definition of what good is, as to the definition of what righteousness is. Why? Because they don't exist outside of Him. Again, remember the concept of Francis Schaeffer. Take the circle, draw everything in the circle that exists, erase it. Now erase the circle, and you've got what God started with besides Himself. He didn't start with a righteousness that was kind of out there somewhere. He didn't start with a holiness that was kind of out there somewhere. He didn't start with a justice that was just floating about. And He said, oh, there's justice. I better bring that in and order my creation according to that and command my people to do the same. No. Justice, righteousness, mercy, holiness, goodness, truth, they all come up out of Him. They find their being in Him. And so when we talk about His law as corresponding to Him, that is true, but we must also understand that it is because of His great authority and our responsibility to Him as our Creator and Redeemer that these things are His adaptation of His morality to us for us to keep it. The law of God, the ethic of God that we understand as His creatures, summarily contained in the two commandments, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, thy neighbor as thyself, or the Ten Commandments, which we've already recited together today. Let us understand that that law of God, which is therein summarized, is God's own morality pressed to His creatures. Now this naturally gives rise to a conversation that I wanted to have with you about the will of God. First of all, let me say this. There are not two wills in God. Not in that sense. Not in the sense that they are contradictory. God is not contradictory. He is not confused. However, the Lord does present to us His creatures what is in Scripture called His will. It is also called His commandments, His statutes, His judgments, His ordinances, and so on. Remember Psalm 19? The law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, right? The fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? What does that mean? Well, the word fear of the Lord is used so often in Scripture to encompass the idea of obedience to His commands. And so all of those things, remember that the Lord commands all of those things. And so what theologians have done is they have said, and what this means is, this is His preceptive will. And by preceptive, we mean it corresponds to His precepts. We might also call it His commanding will. That God commands His creatures to do certain things, and we are bound to do them. And we can receive that as God's will. Everybody's looking for God's will, right? What's God's will? What's God's will? What's God's will? The Ten Commandments, that's God's will. He has commanded what we should do. He has commanded, And in that commandment has expressed, if you will, a commanding desire or a perceptive desire, a perceptive will for us to follow. Now, we know that in the world, that the decree of God has also included the sinful acts of men. That God has somehow not lost his grip on sovereignty because men sin. That God said, this is my will and they didn't do it. I must be out of control somehow. And I need to get that control back. No, it's not that way at all. It is, however, that God has, under his decree, not revealed to us everything that comes to pass. He has reserved that for himself. And so it becomes our exercise then in keeping the will of God to know, to do, to keep his commandment, as the Dutch say, with head, heart, and hand. Head, heart, hand. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 29. I'd like to show you something out of Deuteronomy 29. I've showed you this before. Some of you will remember it. Some of you may, this may be the first time this, you know, that bell sounds. Ding. Happens all the time to all of us. We peak and valley at different times. This is why the scriptures repeat. And the apostle says repetition is safe. All right, so in Deuteronomy chapter 29, remember that this is the wrap-up of those sermons that Moses is preaching on the plains of Moab to a people getting ready to enter into the land of promise. And in Deuteronomy chapter 29, Moses is speaking to the people about how they will keep covenant with the Lord their God. And the way that they will keep covenant with the Lord their God is how? Well, it will be by His grace. No doubt. It will be by His mercy. No doubt. But notice that the people of God can throw off that covenant. They can say no. They can refuse to keep His commandments. They can throw off His judgments and His statutes. They can follow after other gods. And remember the song of Moses in a couple chapters later in the book of Deuteronomy speaks to that very thing. That when the people of God turn away from God, the Lord will curse them. And that song was given to them not as a worship song to be sung, but as a mnemonic device to help them to remember the great judgments of the Lord that would come if they would turn away from Him and follow after other gods. All right, so after all of that then, after all of that, of those warnings and those encouragements, we can pick up our reading in verse 25. Then the men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which He made with them, which He brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, for they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom they had not given unto them, whom He had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is this day. Verse 29 then is a very important epilogue to that. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Don't put a period there. The comma belongs there. That we may do all the words of this law. Now that's really important, isn't it? Notice that Moses here acknowledges that there is a secret will in God, which is, brothers and sisters, holy, upright, righteous. Because the Lord is upright and righteous in all His ways and perfect in all His works. Part of the reasoning that the Lord is perfect and upright in all His ways corresponds to His own morality, which is His. And there is no other morality. And so, there is no one to call Him to account. What He does is right because it's the definition of right, because He did it. What He does is good because it's the definition of good, because He did it. It must be good because God is good. And yet, the Lord, because of the weakness of our understanding, has hid these things from us. But He's revealed something to us. What has He revealed? He's revealed His law. He's revealed His commandments. He's revealed His statutes. And notice what it says. Normally, the way we hear this verse quoted is, the secret things belong to God, and that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children. Period. No period there. Rightly, there's a comma there. That we may do all the words of this law. What does the Lord reveal? The law. Why has He revealed it? That we may do it. What is that for us? That is the will of God. I don't know if you remember a while back, but we studied prayer, and we were in that study of prayer, we were looking for what it means to pray in the will of God. That's an important point, isn't it? There are people running loose on the landscape today that want to know the will of God. They want to know how to pray. And so what we did was we compassed the Old and New Testaments for those statements where God said, this is my will for you. For instance, He says to the Thessalonians, this is the will of God for you, even your, what's the next word? Sanctification. You want to pray in the will of God? Pray for sanctification. Pray that you'll mortify sin. Pray that you'll avoid temptation. Pray that you'll flee from it. Pray that your obedience will be on the rise and your disobedience on the wane. Pray for sanctification. That's the will of God. You see, and there are many, many statements like that in Scripture where the Lord says, preceptively, this is His will. Those are the kinds of things then, in God's holiness, He commands. And those are the kinds of things that we ought to be following. Now, all of this to say that when the Lord says, my secret will is secret, such that I haven't revealed it to you, that means that we're not supposed to make decisions based on what we perceive God's secret will to be. The decisions that we make, the courses that we follow, the means that we take up, well, all of those ought to be based on what God commands, and not what we think He's doing because, well, we just have this intuition. Because those intuitions are often wrong. They're often colored with our own lack of objectivity. Very often, you've heard me say this before, when we go about to read providence, we find exactly what we expected. Why do we find what we expected? Because we already had it in mind, right? So, when we talk about the holiness of God then, we must understand that God is utterly, completely holy. And that when we seek to draw that curtain back and peek behind there and figure out what God is really doing, rather than to work within the parameters of His commandments, rather than to use wisdom and Bible exposition and exegesis and finding our duty rising up out of His revealed will, what do? We sin against Him. We sin against Him because we have sought something as a standard of our behavior other than His commandments. Now you understand that this is what we pray for. When we say in the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Notice, it is superfluous to pray that God's decretive or secret will be done. That is superfluous. That will inexorably come to pass. There is nothing it can do but come to pass. God sees it, does it, speaks it with what Burkhoff calls certain futurition. There is no way it cannot come to pass. It must certainly come to pass. God sees it. He speaks it. He does it. We're not praying that God would keep His secret will when we pray, Thy will be done. What we're praying for, and check your larger catechism on this, toward the end of the larger catechism, what you'll understand if you check it, is that what we seek to understand and what we're praying for in that petition is that we will know God's will. We will know His law. We will know His precepts. And that our obedience, this might this might bake your noodle a little bit, that our obedience would be modeled after the obedience of the angels in heaven, who, by the way, regarding God's secret and preceptive will, are in the same boat we are. You know why they are not privy to God's secret will? Simply because they're created. They're finite, just like us. This is why Peter, when he is writing to the dispersed disciples, says, after giving a wonderful explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and our redemption, he says, and you know what angels do? They desire to look into those things. Man, are they curious. So curious are those angels, brothers and sisters, think of this with me for a moment, that the Ark of the Covenant was designed with that curiosity in mind. Because in the lid of that box, there were two cherubim cast of a whole piece with that box. And cherubim are what? They are angels. And what did they do? It says that they overshadowed the hilasterium, the mercy seat. They overshadowed the mercy seat. Why was it called the mercy seat? Why? Because once in the year, on the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur, the day of covering, Kippur, covering, the day God covered our sins ceremonially for the children of Israel, the high priest went and took two goats and he slit the throat of one and gathered that blood. And the other one, he took his two hands and he placed it on their forehead, on the forehead of that goat. And he just pronounced all of the sins of Israel upon the head of that goat ceremonially, according to the sacrament of that day, placing the guilt of the sins of Israel upon the head of that goat. And then a man who was clean, not unclean, took that goat into a place called Azazel. It wasn't a particular geography. Azazel means the place of release or freedom. So that the children of Israel, in seeing that goat being taken out from their midst on the Day of Atonement, recognized that their sins were being removed from themselves by the gracious action of God. But that's the second goat. The first goat, he's gathered the blood in a bowl. And he takes that blood into the holiest of all. And he only went in there one day in the year, and this is that day. And he took his index finger, his right index finger, in that bowl. And he put it down in the blood, and he sprinkled it right on the top of that lid of the Ark of the Covenant, upon the mercy seat. All the while, symbolically in the cherubim, those two angels are looking down at the shedding of that blood and the forgiveness of sins. What's that all about? What is that all about? And so those angels desire to look into those things. Because angels themselves are not atoned for. You have elect angels confirmed in their holiness and righteousness, and reprobate angels condemned without there ever being a fall on the part of those elect angels. They're not ever redeemed. They have no need for redemption. And so this concept of redemption fascinates the angels who are sent forth in service of those who would inherit salvation. It's interesting, isn't it? But in all of that interestingness, let us understand that this all revolves around the holiness of God. The angels, why are they so interested in redemption? Because they know the holiness of God. Remember last week? They're flying and flitting around the throne. They're crying out to one another, the holiness of God. So when we talk about God's holiness, we talk about it morally speaking. Notice that then when we do something that is evil, evil not only strikes against the holiness of God who is all holy, but we bring this this concept home even farther when we understand that evil as evil is defined negatively. And it's defined negatively by saying what? not what God is, right? Not good. It has what we call in language and in theology a negative connotation, a negative definition. When we speak of God's positive moral attributes, we talk of holiness, justice, righteousness, goodness, truth, all of those things. But when we talk about sin, it's a want of conformity, right? When we talk about evil, it's not righteous. When we talk about holy, and then we can talk about profanity, that which is not holy, that which is common, and so on. You see, so when we take it to the next step, it is not only God's own character, but that God is the very foundation even for all of these concepts that we possess. And so when we talk about sin being so very sinful, one of the aspects of the sinfulness of sin is that it removes the definition, it removes the foundation of right and wrong from God Himself. Sometimes even in such a way that even well-meaning Christians can speak of a goodness, of a rightness, of a holiness to which they expect God to bow. Right? I mean, don't we hear that? How many of you have had this conversation? You speak to someone about election, and someone says, that's not fair. Now, wait a minute. Let's talk about the definition of fair. Where does fair come from? Whenever we say God is not being fair or God is not being whatever it is, we've taken that whatever it is and we've made it, like Jonah says, a lying vanity. We've elevated it to something to which God Himself must go, must obey. He's got to modify His behavior to that standard. And once we do that, we have moved outside of what it means to have a holy God. We have a holy something else, whatever that is. That's the only thing then that's holy other. That concept of goodness or that concept of rightness to which God must swing Himself. So when we talk about the sinfulness of sin striking against God's holiness, His character, His moral verity, that's right, it does. But even beyond that, it strikes against the very definition and understanding of what these terms are. Where they come from, how they get their rise, what their genesis is. You talk about a moral philosophy, an ethic. You see, this is why ethics today really aren't ethics at all. Not really. Not as they're taught in schools. Because the ethics are really ethics about interpersonal relationships and what one person thinks is right or wrong. No real standard, no real foundation. Some Christians that I speak to these days, they think there's a real foundation, but they think it's some ephemeral idea, almost platonic, really, that there's an ideal goodness. There is no ideal goodness apart from God, who is Himself ideal goodness. There is no righteousness apart from God Himself, who is ideal righteousness. And we could go right down the line, couldn't we? All of these things are, well, they have their foundation, their genesis. They rise up out of God, who claims the only right, the holy right, the separated right of informing each of those words with their true meaning, coming out of His own self. So, brothers and sisters, when we talk about sin being sinful and striking against the holiness of God, we must include this kind of understanding. That it removes from God, even in some cases, the very definition of what it is to be right, what it is to be holy, what it is to be just. And then, of course, the discussion on God's secret and preceptive will. And this is why He has given us His commandments. All right, so then, okay, we got a few minutes. A corollary to sin being against the will of God, then, is the way God has expressed himself to us when his law is violated and his commandments are broken and his precepts are thwarted, or his preceptive will thwarted. You know, by the way, that you cannot thwart God's decretive or secret will. You can, however, thwart his preceptive will. You know what I mean by thwart? Thwart's a really great word. It has all kinds of semantic range to it. But remember that thwart is a maritime term. Originally, it's a maritime term. Which way does a ship travel? Well, it's supposed to travel from stern going forward to the bow, right? The bow is supposed to lead and the stern is supposed to follow, right? And so there are times when you might move what's called thwartship. And what that means is you'd move across that way. How many of you ever seen a sailboat with a teak deck on it? Okay, which way do the boards run? Well, they run stem to bow, or bow to stem, right? And normally, if that's a well-constructed boat, they'll follow the curvature, right, of the outer hull, right? Very, very nicely done, and they'll have all of the chinking in between them and be waterproof and all that. Well constructed. A wooden boat. Now, a fiberglass boat, it doesn't have that, obviously. And the reason boats are made like that is because that is strong. That's the way the ship travels. That's the strength on that long axis. If you ran all of the boards thwartship, your deck would be a lot weaker, right? Because the stern and the bow are always rising and falling. And if they're rising and falling, that joint then would be pressed this way rather than long way. Understand that? So thwartship is always a statement of weakness. To go thwartship is to go across the ship, across the grain. And so when we say we can thwart God's preceptive will, what that means is we can disobey his commandments. But we can never thwart God's decretive or secret will. That takes place inexorably because God is who he is, directing every event of human history. Like I've told you before, not a grain of dust rises or falls off of the prairie here in North Texas, or a grain of sand in the ocean, or a drop of water in that ocean rises or falls without your Heavenly Father directing its exact landing point. Right? Every drop of rain that falls on the square centimeter that God determined it would fall upon before the foundation of the world. That cannot be undone. That cannot be thwarted. But God's preceptive will can, right? And when God's preceptive will is thwarted, God continues to deal with us as a faithful creator and a faithful father by saying particular things to us that if all we did was deal with God in his decretive will, we wouldn't understand. And so turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. I'll have to close with maybe one or two passages of Scripture, but I have quite a few things to say about God's speaking to us in this way. We'll begin our reading in verse 5. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Okay, so we know that passage and other passages like it, and we must come to grips with them as believers in the sovereignty of God, and what does it mean that God repents. Now, we've talked, I think, extensively about God repenting. And so we understand what that means, right? God reveals to mankind, this is the direction I am going to go. And then later, God says, I'm actually going this direction instead. And so in Scripture, that is called God repenting. We must understand that that never represents a change in the divine mind. It never represents any unforeseen thing that cropped up that moved God into changing His plans. That when God says, I'm going this direction, and now He says, and now I'm going this direction instead, that was always His plan. And that when He does so, the change of direction is always for us. It's always to teach us something, to drive us to a particular behavior, to strengthen us in obedience, and so on. That's why God says, it repents me that I've done this or that. Now, if the Holy God would say something like that, this must get us to stand up and take notice that God is expressing Himself in a way where we might rightly understand that He is highly displeased with whatever it is that's going on when He says, it repents me that I've made man upon the earth. There's a second phrase in this chapter, in this passage, that is, I believe, even more difficult for us as human beings to understand. It's not really too difficult, in my opinion, for us to understand God says, I'm going to do this, and then He says, now I'm going to do that, and the relationship between those two is completely different, and so the Scripture sets it forth as God repented. I think it's pretty easy to understand that. This next phrase, I think, is much, much more difficult to understand when the Lord says that it grieved Him at His heart. It grieved Him at His heart. What does that mean? What can that mean? What could that mean? How is it that God can be grieved? And I want to speak with you, there's no time this week, perhaps next week. I want to speak with you about the doctrine of divine impassibility and what phrases like this mean in the face of that doctrine of divine impassibility. If you don't know what that phrase means, don't worry about it. We'll get to it in due time. But let me read for you Calvin's comments on Genesis 6:6. I believe they're very instructive, very helpful. Certainly, God is not sorrowful or sad, but remains forever like Himself in His celestial and happy repose. Yet, because it could not otherwise be known how great is God's hatred and detestation of sin, therefore, the Spirit accommodates Himself to our capacity. Wherefore, there is no need for us to involve ourselves in thorny and difficult questions when it is obvious to what end these words of repentance and grief are applied, namely, to teach us that from the time when man was so greatly corrupted, God would not reckon him among His creatures, as if He would say, this is not My workmanship, this is not that man who was formed in My image, and whom I had adorned with such excellent gifts. I do not deign now to acknowledge this degenerate and defiled creature as Mine. That's very well said. And what Mr. Calvin is teaching us here, and what the Scriptures teach us, when God says things as extreme as, it repented me and I am grieved at My heart, is that there is no other way to convey the great hatred that God has for sin, except in such anthropopathic terms as these, where God condescends and clothes Himself in passionate language, when all the while He Himself, as Mr. Calvin rightly noted, is in happy repose for all of eternity. You see, the doctrine of divine impassibility involves whether or not God can be, quote unquote, affected by things. And if He can be affected by things, then He is, in some sense, less robust than those things that affect Him. I remember one day we were on a job site. And I had a shovel in my hand and I was tending for a backhoe operator. And so he was bringing up dirt out of the ditch, you know, and he would, you know, he'd take it and he'd set it over here and he'd take it and he'd set it over here. And I was on this side of the ditch and he was swinging this way. And whether he just forgot, I don't know, but he got up. Maybe the pile over there was getting too big. And so he brought the boom and the scoop up out, the bucket up out of the ditch. And I'm standing over here on this side, and here he comes toward me with that arm. You know, thankfully I was a younger man, had better reflexes than I do today. I was able to get out of the way. Had that boom and that bucket hit me, that would have affected me. There would have been places in my body that were pushed in from the backhoe, right? That's what it means to be affected by things. Now those affectations, they can be physical, mental, psychological, right? They can be all kinds of things. When we talk about the doctrine of divine impassibility, what we're doing is we are simply implying and drawing out, and we are using particular scriptural statements to speak about the very sovereignty, power, and strength of God, such that He cannot be affected by His creation. His creation is lesser than He is. It's less than He is. He's stronger than it. He directs all of those actions. And so in a particular sense, in a particular way of understanding the strength of God, His eternal decree, and that He gets everything He wants, right? Isn't that how He's presented in the Scripture? My counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. What was that Isaiah 43:10? Notice that in the midst of all of that, God seems to present Himself to us in this passage and in others that we'll look at next week. That He's somehow affected, grieved. He's changed course. Let us understand that we don't have a God who has suddenly lost control of His creation, but that God would, by expressions such as these, reveal to us, because there is no other way to do it but by Him condescending to us and clothing Himself in passionate language, in affected language, He would reveal to us His great hatred of sin as contrary to all that we've been talking about. His holiness, which is the only holiness there is. His righteousness, which is the only righteousness there is. His goodness, which is the only goodness there is. Can you think with me for a moment? You put on that thinking cap with me for a moment and think on how much God's anger, His hatred, burns against sin in order for Him to clothe Himself with language such as this. That He would take to Himself the term grieved. That He would look upon His creature, that He would look upon mankind, and He would say, "You have grieved Me." We can't imagine that happening. But we can imagine God saying it, because He did. And He said it because of the great contradiction that sin is to His own holiness. Next week, I'd like to show you some other passages that speak to this very doctrine of God's impassibility and yet His clothing Himself in such language as this. And brothers and sisters, this ought to do nothing else than to bring to our present awareness the great sinfulness of sin. You know, and God knows, the difficulties that the gainsayers have with this passage and others like it. Can I ask you this question and just give it to you as food for thought? God condescends to His people in speaking to them like this with full knowledge that gainsayers will take up passages like this and speak against God's sovereignty and impassibility. They will create idols from this passage. God knows that. And yet, His hatred for sin is so great that He condescends and uses this kind of language. This ought to tell us something. It ought to tell us something about the sinfulness of sin. Let's stop there. Next week, we'll pick up a few more passages and take a look at those as well. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, certainly Thou hast revealed Thyself unto us as holy. Certainly, our Father, that as we have seen today, there is nothing else that can be considered in that sense holy. And our Father, as well, we consider the sixth chapter of Genesis, and we understand that Thou hast expressed Thyself there in such interesting terms. And we pray that we might take these things not as gainsayers have done with error, but that we might understand with John Calvin and with other faithful Christians that Thou art expressing Thy displeasure, anger with sin. And our Father, we pray that Thou wouldst help us, strengthen us, and be with us, that Thy displeasure might more and more become ours as well. That Thy hatred for evil might become ours as well. That the sinfulness of sin by us as Thy people would be seen not only in the way that it affects us, but that it is a contradiction of Thee and Thy holiness, the very fountain of existence, that it strikes against all that is. Oh, our Father, we pray that we would cease our soft peddling and excusing of sin. And we pray as a people that Thou wouldst grant us repentance and a turning from sin. For we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Please be seated.